Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with all the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Well, I consider it to be a terrific privilege to be here tonight, and I want to thank Vaughan in his absence for the opportunity to be here, and I want to thank people for the welcome that I've received. As I've just come into Oxford this afternoon and I have to go back to London tonight on a bus. It's not my first visit to Oxford or my first visit to St. Ebbs, but it's wonderful to be here with you tonight. And more especially, I can't think of a greater privilege than being able to open the Bible and just share with us for a little while from Revelation 21 about the pictures we have here of ultimate reality, of heaven. I'm going to pray a short prayer that God would help us to understand his words, and not only help us to understand them, but to take them into our lives, that our lives might be changed by them. So would you pray with me? Loving Father, may the things that I say, may the manner in which I say them, bring honour to you, and through my words, as we focus on Revelation 21, may we hear you speaking to us, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit we would be changed by that word. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the 1970s, John Lennon asked us to imagine that there was no heaven. He went on to speak of an experience of life that was governed or dominated by the brotherhood of man, or the brotherhood of humanity. But we know, because we know our shorter history, that tragically humanity was not all that brotherly to John Lennon. I want us tonight to imagine that there is a heaven. Not because it's a flight of fancy, because it's the ultimate reality that God's word points us to. And so as we look at Revelation chapter 21 together, and the marvellous pictures we have here of ultimate reality, of heaven, I want us to imagine what is real. God's promise is that beyond this life, there is a life beyond our wildest imagination. I go home in a week's time, and one of the first things I will do will be to celebrate, God willing, my father's 92nd birthday. My dad has a very clear mind, but his body is broken. He has no mobility, and his life now, since last October, when we had to put him in a nursing home, consists of either sleeping in a bed or sitting in a chair. His every need is tended to in a room that is no bigger than 10 feet by 6 feet. My father, during the Second World War, served in the Australian Army and was captured by Japanese soldiers in Singapore and spent 4 years as a prisoner of war on the Burma Railway. For those of us who know our history of World War II, you will know that that was a pretty tough gig. The deprivation, the suffering, the malnutrition, the brutality, the loss of life. And my father was spared of that. When we were settling Dad into the nursing home after he'd been there about 3 weeks, I try to get down. He's about 2 hours away from where I live. I try to get down each Saturday. I said to Dad, "How's it going?" He said, "This place is awful." He said, "It's worse than the POW camp." And I said, he wasn't being funny either. And I was a little shaken by what he said. I said, "Dad, come on, you know that you're not being serious." He said, "I am serious." He said, "At least when I was in the POW camp, there was a slim chance of escaping." He said, "I've got absolutely no chance of getting out of here." And I said, "Dad, you are absolutely right and you are absolutely wrong." I said, "Dad, you are right. You won't come out of this place. This is the place that is now the rest of your life, and you will die here." We could be brutally frank with each other. And I said, "Dad, you're also absolutely wrong, because you know that the promise of the Bible is that what awaits you beyond this life is something beyond your wildest imagination. You will be in heaven with your Creator, with the Lord Jesus, who died and rose for you, in whom you have placed your trust. You will be in a perfect universe with perfectly restored relationships with God and with the other residents of heaven. And you will have a perfectly restored human body." I said, "Dad, that is what awaits you. And you will go from this place to that place." Revelation chapter 21 gives us the kind of certainty that we can encourage each other with. Now, as we look at these verses together, I want you to see that it's lavish picture language as John, who was a follower of Jesus, receives in this vision of heaven. So we need to let our imagination run a little bit. Not run off into fancies, but run off into reality, but let our imagination run. Because the pictures will change fairly quickly, like pictures on a screen. And each picture will build upon the other to give us a richer and a fuller view of this wonderful future that awaits those whose trust is in Jesus Christ. The first picture is in verse 2. Bear with me as we look at the language together. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is kind of code language. It's language that the people of the first century understood. It's got nothing to do with Jerusalem today. It's got to do with the people of God. Whether you're Jewish or whether you're not Jewish, if your trust is in Jesus, you are a member of God's family. You belong to the people of God, and you're described in terms of being a holy city, the New Jerusalem, and you're described as a bride, beautifully prepared and beautifully dressed for the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. And so the first picture of heaven we have is a picture of a perfect marriage. I'm an Anglican minister. I've been performing marriage ceremonies for 30 years. I worked out roughly, this is a ballpark figure, I've worked out that I've officiated at about 350 marriages. So I've been standing here with 350 couples in front of me, full of expectation as to the life that is about to roll out before them. Something I've noticed about weddings, I don't know whether you've noticed this, some of you have been married, some of you are anticipating it, we've all been to weddings, and so we've observed what goes on. Almost without exception, if something goes wrong at a wedding, it's because someone on the male side mucks it up. The bride never mucks it up. She always gets it right. This is her day. This is her big day, and it's going to be pulled off perfectly. But if something is going to go wrong, the blokes are going to stuff it up. I have seen it again and again and again. I've seen bridegrooms and I've seen groomsmen buckle at the knees, swoon and faint, hit their head on the back of hard wooden pews. And I've seen them puke. I had to stop a wedding for 30 minutes on one occasion while Helen, my wife, we raced next door to the house, got some towels, soaked them in cold water and had to put them on the bridegroom so he could recover enough for the wedding to continue. Completely mucked it up for the woman that he said that he loved. I want you to see that at this wedding, it is the bridegroom who gets it right and who makes it right for the bride, who without the intervention of the bridegroom, there would be no wedding at all. Throughout the Old Testament, the relationship with God and his people is often likened to the relationship between a husband and a wife. God, the faithful husband, God's people, the unfaithful wife. So unfaithful, because of the way they chase after other gods, God's people are described in terms of prostitution and harlotry. And that's what we're like, because of sin. Rather than worshipping the true and living God, we've chased after gods that we've fashioned after our own imagination. It's called idolatry. There's an ancient form of idolatry where people carved statues out of stone and wood. And there are more sophisticated forms of idolatry where we replace the true and living God with things. And those things become our masters and we become their servants. We've all behaved like this. This gets us to the very nub of sin. It helps us understand why our only hope is God's intervention. And God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus. And through Jesus' death on the cross, the penalty that our sins deserve has been paid for. So that through the death of Jesus, there is forgiveness if we turn to him and cry out to him and ask for it and surrender our life to him. It's very interesting. When we go to Ephesians, another part of the New Testament, where husbands are being called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is, laid down his life for his people and cleansed her through his word. And Ephesians says, sanctified her. I think what it means there is made her pure. She was impure. We learn how the bridegroom is the one who has prepared the bride for this perfect wedding. Without his gracious intervention, it would almost be, and I hope you're not shocked about what I'm about to say, it will almost be as if the bride who was on her way to the wedding decided to stop at an old boyfriend's house and have sex with him, and then stop at another boyfriend's house and have sex with him, and then turn up at the church. We don't deserve to be at this wedding. We don't deserve to be the people of God. It's only through the gracious intervention of the perfect bridegroom who makes this wedding and this marriage possible. And that's the first marvellous picture we have of heaven. I don't know whether you grew up in a functional home where your parents had a functional marriage or whether it was dysfunctional. I don't know what sort of a relationship you're in at the moment, but I want you to see that in relationship with Jesus Christ, we are offered by his grace a restored to perfect relationship with our Creator. The second picture of heaven, I think, is a picture of family. It's another relationship picture. Look at verse 3 with me. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And let me take you over to verse 7. "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son or my daughter." This language is steeped in Old Testament language. You may have heard that God made a promise to an Old Testament character called Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great family, a great nation. And not only that, that ultimately this promise would mean blessing to people right throughout the world. So that the offspring of this character, Abraham, would be more than the stars in the sky and greater than the grains of sand on the seashore. It's a picture of God creating a people for himself, a family for himself. This promise that was made to Abraham, that was renewed again and again throughout the Old Testament and was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, this promise or this covenant had a kind of a strap line. You know how most companies these days have got to have a logo and the logo's got to have a strap line. Well, the strap line of the covenant was, "I will be your God and you will be my people." You'll read about it in different parts of the Old Testament. Just very briefly, for example, if you went to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 24, verse 7. Or if you went to a conversation that God had with King David, you will see it there in relation to David's son Solomon. And of course it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And the same language is picked up here. to remind us that God is the promise-keeping God who is gathering from the nations of the earth a people for himself, so that at the end of the age, when Jesus comes again, God will dwell with his people. We will know him as our Father. We will be known as his sons and his daughters. And you know what fathers do with their children when their children are upset or hurt or suffering? I know what I do with my kids, well, when they were kids. I know what I do with my grandkids. I wipe tears from their eyes. And in verse 4 we read about the ultimate tear wiping of God the Father for his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven is like a reunited family who are free from any suffering and hurt that we experience in this present world. It is a wonderful picture. There is a third picture, and it comes to us from verse 9. And I only had verses 9 to 14 read, although we could go right through to the end of the chapter and you might get a little bit lost in the way a city is described with building materials, and the way the city is described in terms of its size, its measurements. And you might wonder what all this architectural language and building material language is all about. And we could spend a long time just fathoming the depths of meaning in this chapter. But I need to summarise it in this way. Heaven will be a perfectly safe community. We have the picture of a marriage, we have the picture of a family, we have the picture of a community. And so, John receives the vision of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, verse 9. And he sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then a city is described. In the ancient world, in the first century, let me say, it was safer to live on the inside of the walls of the city than on the outside, for very obvious reasons. And so, as this city is described, it's described in terms of being a safe place. There was danger on the outside of the city walls. There was security on the inside of the city walls. Another thing about this city is the dimensions of it are so large that it defies the imagination of people living in the first century, because its dimensions were larger than the then known world. It's telling us something about the scope of this city, the scale of it, that it's beyond our imagination. And I think that's what Revelation 21 is saying to us in terms of the magnificence of heaven. It is actually beyond our imagination. I don't know whether you've been in conversation with friends and you've actually talked to each other about what you think heaven might be like or what you would like heaven to be like. I surf. And so I get a little bit unnerved by verse 1 where it says there was no longer any sea. I have a mate who water skis, and he loves the description in chapter 22 about this great river that runs through the centre of the city, because even though I can't surf, he can water ski, which I think is a little unfair. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian leader in the 70s and 80s, said he liked to describe heaven in terms of, he liked to think of it in terms of a never-ending library. He was an academic. He loved to read. And so he just thought, if I could have an eternity of just reading books and learning and soaking up more and more and more. And that one didn't turn me on very much at all. I was still going back to verse 1, wondering why there'd be no longer any sea. I think the absence of the sea reference has got to do with what I was saying about the safety of the city. In the ancient world, the sea was a source of uncertainty and danger. And so for there to be no sea was reassurance of security and safety. And Revelation 21 is saying, imagine your wildest dream about heaven. Give it your best shot. And whatever you imagine, it will still fall pitifully short of the reality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, another book in the New Testament, we're told this: no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived just what it is that God has prepared for his people. What's the most magnificent thing you've ever feasted your eyes on? Is it the Swiss Alps with the Matterhorn as the kind of centrepiece? Is it the Cotswolds or the Yorkshire Downs? I don't really know what it is for you. There's a little island, 2 hours flying time, off the coast of New South Wales, where I live, called Lord Howe Island. It's only 9 kilometres long by 1 kilometre wide, and although I haven't seen very much of the world, I don't think there could possibly be a more pristine place on the globe. This is not a travel advertisement, but if you do get a chance to go there, you'll understand what I'm saying. It's the most wonderful thing I've ever feasted my eyes upon. But you know what? Compared to heaven, Lord Howe Island for me, and the most magnificent piece of scenery that's come into your mind for you, is like looking at a London skyline from Primrose Hill at 6 p.m. in the dead of winter under a heavy fog. Give it your best shot. Imagine what you will, and it falls short of the reality. What's the most sublime piece of music you've ever heard? The Messiah? Bob Dylan? Jeff Buckley singing the Hallelujah Chorus? What's the most wonderful piece of music you have ever, ever heard? And compared to the reality of heaven, that sublime piece of music will sound like a small child playing chopsticks on the piano by comparison. That's what we're being told from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that's what these pictures are trying to help us understand. That the reality of heaven is beyond our wildest imagination in its wonder and in its beauty. There are some sober warnings in Revelation 21. Heaven is for those whose trust is in Jesus, who drink from the water of life, from the spring of the water of life. Heaven is for those who recognize their need for forgiveness and recognize that in Jesus that forgiveness is offered. It is for those who come to Jesus and surrender their allegiance for him, trusting in his death for their acceptance with God. There are those who are denied heaven and will only experience the awful reality of hell. And verse 8 makes that very, very clear. And so as I close this talk tonight, I want to urge you, if you've not done so before, if you recognise that you haven't lived your life in a way that honours your Creator, if you haven't loved him above all else, that you would seek his forgiveness tonight, the forgiveness that is offered to you through the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And I want you to see that with that forgiveness comes a relationship with God that you begin to enjoy now, here in this world where there'll be joys and sorrows, and a relationship that will go on into eternity, where you will experience an eternity described with this lavish language of Revelation 21. I'm going to finish this talk with a prayer. And I want you to listen carefully to the prayer, because it may be the kind of prayer that resonates with your heart right at the moment. It may not be. And if the prayer doesn't resonate with what you know you need to speak to God about, then just respectfully let the moment pass. But as you listen to the prayer, if the words express what you know you need to say to Jesus Christ, then at the end of the prayer, just quietly echo the word Amen. It just means, I agree with that. That's my prayer too. You can just do it under your breath. And in that way, you're surrendering your life to Jesus, acknowledging him as your rightful master, and you are receiving the forgiveness that he's won for you through his death on the cross. Let's just pause, close our eyes if that helps our concentration. As I pray the words of this prayer, if they're your words, echo the word Amen. You can do it silently at the end of the prayer. Lord Jesus, I recognise that I haven't honoured you as my rightful master. Sometimes I've ignored you. Sometimes I've just been indifferent to you. Sometimes I've opposed everything you represent. Please forgive me for living like that. Thank you so much for your death on the cross, for the forgiveness that I can receive through that death. Thank you so much that you rose from the dead and are alive today, and I can speak to you. Please help me from this day forward to live in a way that honours you. And please continue to fill me with a great sense of anticipation of this wonderful gift of heaven. Amen.